Okay, so we're in this series about faith on the edge. We've looked at certainty and uncertainty. We have looked at philosophical questions that you probably don't ask on a daily basis of how do we know what we know? And hopefully we leveled the playing field a bit and said everybody lives to some degree or another by faith. And then the question becomes, is this faith good or bad? Is this faith that you're holding moving you forward, making you a better person, more loving in the world, or is it stagnant and decaying and pulling you actually backwards, making you worse? And then last week we did something interesting, I think. We looked at faith maps. So we talked about, we map human growth physically, but that many saints throughout the ages have noted different ways to map spiritual growth. And we looked at Scott Peck's specifically, that he had just four stages. And hopefully some of you at least to realize, I think, that in the church, as the saints have looked at the progression of the Christian life, that they've said there seems to be this stage where you doubt, where you have questions, where all that was new and fresh now becomes kind of old and stale, and it doesn't seem to fit with real life, and that's a stage. If you want to know God, if you want to progress with God, if you want deeper union, if you really want to live the life of love and humility, that there seems to be this stage. So if you hit that stage, so many people feel like, oh, I'm losing my faith, I don't know what to do. Actually, your faith might be deepening. And we have to be careful not to judge people in those moments of skepticism and uncertainty and doubt to go, actually, they might be going further along than even where you might be. So that gave me such great comfort back in the day to go, oh no, this is a normal, necessary step that many saints before us have gone through. And if we hang there, if we wait, we can push through that wall, and on the other side is progression, is that life of love and deeper union with God. One of the things we noted last week was that people come to religious belief from one of two opposite perspectives. So some come because they're stage four people, and they are coming because they are moving towards mystery. Some might be moving away from mystery. So for some people, the wonder and the mystery of human life, they just say, man, this life is crazy, it's incredible, it's beautiful, it's mysterious. And so that draws them into the church. And they say, I have to have an outlet of worship because life is so grand. Other people come to religion because they want it to provide clarity and give them answers to the big questions of life. And so their thinking should be, no, mystery should be removed, not reinforced, not magnified. So people can be in the same church, the same denomination, the same group, but coming from different angles. I think that's helpful to know. And we ended last week with this question, and it takes us into this week. What if God is about deepening the mystery, not removing? What if there never really is a point you get to sit back in the armchair and rest and say, I've got it? That as you move forward, no matter how spiritual, no matter how deep, no matter how far you progress, that God is so big, so massive, so huge that it just becomes an ever deeper mystery. That's hard for a lot of us to swallow, and so a lot of people, they bail out right here. And if you can't give more clarity than that, and I just wonder if God has ever moved. So we're talking about faith and the nature of faith and why we don't really like it sometimes. And one of the reasons we don't like faith is because faith demands mystery. Names are really important to us. Parents painstakingly look through available names to find exactly the right one. So mom will try on names for a while, dad will try on names, they'll argue about it. You get out the book, what are the best names of 2017? Some people like, what are the names that are least used to find that odd name for their child? But for the rest of a person's life, he or she is identified by that name that they were given at birth. Now, names in the Bible time, different thing altogether. Ancient people used names to express the essence or the identity of a person. So it was more than a name. It was more than just a tag or more than just a label. We here in the West, we don't attach names to something intrinsic to the person. Our names really serve as identifiers. So for example, my name is Shane, but I could have been named Larry or Clarence or Daryl, and then there's my other brother, Daryl. But there is no inherent Shane-ness about me that my name reflects. I'm Shane, but you know, if I tell you that name, that doesn't really tell you anything specifically about me. As far as I know, my parents didn't lay hands on me and prophesy that I was going to have a Shane kind of existence, and so that's why they named me the way that they did. It's just a way of identifying. A lot of times we look at names, we like it, it sounds good. We're going to call our child that for the rest of their life, or they seem to fit that, or it comes from a family tradition, but a lot of times it's not attached to anything intrinsic in me or my character. Now, the Jewish process of naming was completely different. Places were named on the basis of things that occurred there. People were named as expressions of character or identity. So names revealed something about the bearer of that name. You didn't separate the essence of a person or that place from its name. What's interesting in the Bible is at times you have God changing names to signify the changing of that person's character or the changing of their destiny. You think of Abram to Abraham. You think of Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter. So names are distinguished from titles. Titles are kind of formal. Names are a little more relational, intimate, and familiar. If you know someone, they might be high in society or high in government, and they might have a pretty big title, but the more you're comfortable with them, you don't tend to call them by their title, you call them by their name. That background, I think, is very necessary to understand why God's name is a big deal in the Scripture. God had many descriptions, many ways of understanding, many titles, but his name was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And to know and to use God's name meant you understood something about his essential character and being. Now think of that for the ancients. Man, God is the holy, sovereign one, holy, other, and transcendent. He was there in existence before anything else existed. Only God can understand his being enough to name himself. And it was Moses, who sometimes does really stupid things, of course, as do all of us, but he was the one that had the courage to ask God, "What is your name?" In the book of Exodus, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.'" And they asked me, "Well, yeah, well, what is his name?" And God answered Moses by revealing his name. "I am who I am." That's what you're to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" Now, look at that verse for a minute. There are three variations of God's name used in that passage. So obviously the first one is, "I am who I am," which can be translated, "I will be what I will be." The second one that is mentioned comes right after the first one there. He says, "You say to them, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So that's just a shortened version, "I am." God speaking of himself there in the first person. And last, God gives them the name that the Israelites are to use when referring to him in the third person. He taught them, and you know that word, Yahweh. He will be. So think of this. God's full name, "I am who I am," means I exist. I am dependent on nothing whatsoever for being alive, for existence. I am sheer sufficiency. And God shortens the name. He just calls himself, when he refers to himself, "I am." But the Israelites used, when they talk to him, the third person form of "I am." He is. when calling him by name. So think of that. When God speaks of himself, he says, I am. And when we speak of him, he is. Hey, Spencer, I'm having trouble concentrating, buddy. I got to have you be quiet, okay? Thank you. So God speaks of himself, I am. And when we speak of him, he is. He is the most often used noun in the Hebrew scriptures, about 6,800 times. You know this, in the Hebrew text, it is spelled just with the consonants, YHWH, known as the tetragrammaton in Greek. Don't ever say I didn't help you with Jeopardy questions. Now, rabbinic Judaism just refers to this as Hashem, the name. So think of this. The religious climate of Moses' day was a plurality of gods and goddesses. You had all kinds of Egyptian gods and goddesses, deities that governed the crops, the stars, the Nile River. Almost every facet of human life you could think had some god or goddess attached to it. And the names revealed who they were and what they did. One had to come to properly know the name of the God so that they could worship and sacrifice so that the deity could work on their behalf. And we know this, Moses is trained in Pharaoh's house, right? So he knows the names of the gods. He knows what they are capable of doing. So that gives us great context because it makes sense that it was a natural question for Moses to ask, God, what is your name? And I love how God responds to him. In contrast to all the pretenders out there, I actually exist. I actually am. I'm real. Doesn't offer apologetics, doesn't explain himself, doesn't defend himself. He just said, this is my name forever. God answered Moses' question, but he did it in a way that conveyed wonder and mystery and awe. Now, knowing his name, calling God by his name is a lot more intimate than a title, right? But the name given to Moses is a reminder that you're dealing with something altogether different. You can't corral this God. You can't comprehend him. You can't grasp him or control him or say the right words in a prayer and offer the right kind of sacrifice and cause him to move. So his giving of a name, hey, it's an invitation. I want you to know me. I want you to enter into covenantal relationship with me. But it's also at the same time a reminder that he is mysterious, different, and altogether awesome. So he reveals and he conceals. There's a paradox that we have to live within. Revelation, God revealing himself, is far from the opposite of hiddenness. It has hiddenness built right into the heart of it. Think of that. So we think of revealing, the problem is solved, but God reveals and conceals all in the same time. We said last week, if we fail to realize that term God, when you and I say God, when we say Trinity, when we define ourselves religiously as Christians, and we say we're part of this tradition, and we talk about Jesus and his teachings and the atonement and the last things, the new heavens and new earth, if we fail to realize that what we're saying there falls short of what it's really pointing to, then we end up bowing before our own understanding, our own concepts, our own conceptual creations that come from ourselves, rather than bowing before the one who stands above and over those creations. See, that's the danger. If we fail to realize that and not emphasize, yeah, we need to name things, we need to study, we need to grow, we need to have some boundaries and definitions, but to feel like that those equal this means we can call it conceptual idolatry. And the Bible, that conceptual idolatry is like repeatedly attacked in the Bible. The first thing that you should notice when reading about God in the Bible is that you aren't confronted with a lack of description, but with an excess, like an overabundance of description. You can't read the Bible and find this simple linear understanding of Yahweh that just develops through the text. God is this, and he does this, and he responds this way in these situations. In the Bible, you find this vast array of competing stories about the character of God. And they're usually related to the stories, to the circumstances, and to the people that you find in that specific narrative. So he responds to Moses and Aaron different than to Abraham, different than to Ruth, and then he looks at David and says, if you wanted more wives, I would have given them to you. And you're going, what? So you've got all these competing stories that are connected to the concrete circumstances of that specific situation and that specific day. Think of this, just like a personality test that you might take. Sometimes those are very helpful. And sometimes they offer us an unrealistic image of ourselves, overlooking the fact that we are many different things in many different situations, and we are changing, growing, and evolving over time. But in the church, and I would say in Western thought and theology in general, we have sometimes taken these beautifully varied and complex descriptions of God found in the Bible and put it down to a singular flat reading. So there's all these ways. God is this way, God is here, God is this, God responds this way, and we take it down to bullet points, and it almost does violence to the fullness of who God is. So you see what I mean when I say revelation is not the opposite of concealment, but it's got concealment built right into the heart of revelation. Now, hopefully this will make sense. Let's say we were in an art museum together and we were looking at a certain painting in one of the exhibits. And the painting offers to us a type of revelation because it's in front of us and it's conveying a message to us. However, the message it's conveying isn't simple, it isn't singular, it isn't something you can look at the painting long enough and you master it. I mean, that's evidenced in the fact that all the different people walk through, they take away different meanings from the same painting, which says that the message is somewhat concealed and fluid. See, when you talk about art, what is the meaning of art? It's you're talking about an act of interpretation which is influenced by what you bring to the painting, right? As a person. In a similar way, the revelation of God speaks out of an excess of meaning. It speaks out of an excess of meaning, which means that revelation offers you and I a wealth of meaning that will be able to speak in different ways to those who have ears to hear. So the revelation is given to us. God is revealing his heart and his mind. We can look in the face of Jesus and know what God is like. But at the same time, it has this full wealth of meaning that never can be fully mined. It isn't reduced to just this clear, singular, scientific formula, but rather it gives a multitude of commentaries, just like art. So think of that. In the church, in Christian communities, we tend to take the Bible and we view the stories of the Bible, we read the parables of the Bible, and we think of that as just material that we can translate into a single, understandable meaning. Again, we'll take descriptions of God and we'll just, God is this, God is omniscient. Rather than seeing as the infinitely rich treasure that can speak to you in a plurality of ways, and you keep coming back and it keeps speaking differently. We get bored with it. So we have to change it up in the church. I mean, think of this, the Bible itself, I'll talk about God, and I will talk about the words of Scripture. The Bible itself is this dynamic text. It's full of poetry and prose, and you've got history and law and letters being written to churches. All of this is clashing together, right, in this cacophony of voices. I've always wanted to say cacophony. I do it right, Bruce. That was right. But it is. Like, it's this whole book with all these voices. Think of it. One minute you're reading, you're presented a warrior God, and then you're presented God as peacemaker. One minute you're presented God's deep-seated allegiance to Israel, but then the next minute you look and God is one who transcends all territorial divides. God's eye is all over searching the world, and yet sometimes in Scripture the authors are saying he fails to notice the oppression that is happening against Israel under the Egyptians. So God's watchful eye is searching the earth, but oh Lord, you're not seeing us. You're not defending us. One minute, God has this special group of people who have a unique calling and they've been elected towards this minute. And the next minute, God is taking the other and the outsider and using them to bring judgment on his people. And you have, think of this one, an unchanging God who can be redirected and change. The writers and the editors of this text didn't do a good job. I'm somewhat joking there. You can laugh. They didn't see any reason to try to iron out, like take the Bible, let's iron out all these tensions. Tensions that make any attempt to master the text and control it like completely impossible. See, the conflicts in the Bible weren't judged problematic by the ancients. You know, they were just accepted. You know why? Because this right here, this friction prevents you and I from coming up with idolatrous images of God, ensuring that none of us can legitimately claim to understand and know God as God really is in all of his fullness. So the friction's necessary. Any individual or any group who claims to possess, oh, we've got the key. We have the true meaning. We have laid hold of the divine. No. The text is so wonderful and magical and has all this creative tension that it ensures the impossibility of that. So the text, not only, think of this, it's not only full of fractures and tensions and paradox and seemingly contradictions, but it's telling you that the fractures and the tensions and the seemingly contradictions are the point. That's the best you can hope for. The Bible is going to take you from this, the kingdom of darkness, and plop you right down into this story. And you're saying, ah, but it says this of God. God does this, and he responds differently in this situation. And the text says, yep. Exactly right. Live with that. God reveals, but conceals. I'm holding myself back here. I got a lot of energy tonight, especially on this next part. What drives your and I's pursuit of God is that there's so much that we don't know. So many of us want all the information just downloaded. And we think to ourselves, if I could go to the right conference, if I could read the books, if I could just get this material, if I could just memorize this, if I could just go to Greek class, then I'll have it. Then I can sit back in the armchair and say, there we got it. All of Christianity and all of its glory. But what drive? Do you see why God hides? We're not even talking about the hiddenness of God, but do you see why he hides? Because that pursuit is what keeps you and I going of what we don't know. I will say it like this. Mystery is the fuel of worship. Do you know why all over the country we now have to entertain people? Because there's no mystery. It's gone. All across the country, we've got boxes of people that are on their way to heaven, and to keep them interested enough in the faith, we have to wear ripped jeans and play guitars all the time. Not that any of that is bad in and of itself, but we have to entertain them, and we come up with our own Christian music, and we give them some mission trips and some service projects so that they will hang in there, because we've got Jesus and the gospel figured out. We're in, they're out, we're right, they're wrong. And there is no mystery. And people are bored. So they'll switch here. Well, this guy's a little bit deep. Well, he teaches deep. Well, they have this going on. I have a great book from years ago called Stealing Sheep. That a lot of church growth is just sheep moving to different churches. So the paradox of knowing God. Like, he has revealed himself. There is stuff that we understand. We do know him, but we don't have him figured out. And the danger is when, and this is across the board in churches, the danger is when we get to the point where we think we know already. So we quit pursuing and we lose our sense of amazement. I've heard that sermon. I've gotten those 3 points on the marriage. I've been to this guy. I've heard this guy. I've been on this podcast. I get it. And the pursuit is done, and the wonder and amazement are gone. You and I have to allow the questions, the conflicts, the tensions in the Bible that they pose about God to allow them to stay vast and wondrous. Because the fact is, whatever your view of God, it's not big enough, it's not good enough, it's not true enough. The reality is always bigger and better. This is why Meister Eckhart would pray, God, rid me of God. It was a prayer that acknowledges how the God that you are in relationship, the God who has revealed himself, who's shown his face. You want to know what I'm like? Look at Jesus. So we're in relationship with him, but he's always bigger, better, and different than your understanding of him. And so Meister was always, God, rid me of all the images and thoughts in the box that I have. Rid me of that so that I might know you in all of your glory. So Revelation, I'm going to be a little bit fortune cookie here, but I think you'll like this. What if Revelation should be thought of not as something that makes God known or that leaves God totally unknown, but what if Revelation is this overpowering light that renders God known as unknown? Let me say that again. What if we tend to think of Revelation, God reveals himself, now we know his heart, now we know his mind, we know how God's going to respond. What if Revelation isn't something that makes God fully known? Oh, we've got it. It doesn't leave him unknown. We don't know anything. But rather, God is this, it's this excess. It's this overpowering light. You look, you see that there's light, but it's so powerful, you can't see the layers and the facets and the dimensions behind him. And so Revelation renders God known as unknown. I think Jesus might say something like that. I mean, think of us. Think of how the sun blinds those who look directly into its light. So God's incoming, God's revealing himself, the incarnation, it blinds, it's so bright, there's so much, it blinds our intellects. Don't the scriptures say, God fills every, you're talking about a being that fills everything. And so he saturates our understanding with a blinding presence that we can say he's known as unknown. Think of Saul going to persecute people and this blinding light, what's it do? It throws him off of his horse. Think of a baby, isn't that baby cute? Think of a baby being held by its mother. The baby doesn't understand the mother. The baby doesn't understand the reality around him, doesn't understand love, but he experiences being known by the mother, right? What if that's what our morning ritual looked like? We tend to talk about devotions or reading something or reading pages of scripture, all that's good. What if in the morning we learn to understand, it's not just, I don't have to know, I don't have to fill my mind with more, but rather just experience being known by God. See, too often, the Bible, God, Revelation, we think of as a code that we have to decipher. We gotta put all the information and we've got to figure it out. Rather than it's this site where the secret of the universe, the mystery of the world embraces us and transforms us. See, we take Revelation and we turn it into this eloquent doctrine and thoughts. And Revelation is this site where God meets us and holds us and you experience being known by God. And in that, you are transformed and changed. You are like an infant in the hand of God, unable to grasp, but at the same time being transformed by the grasp. It's a funny prayer. I can't grasp, I can't comprehend it, I don't really understand all this reality, but you're changed and transformed by that grasp. So revelation is about bringing light to the mystery of God, but in such a way that it remains a mystery. Like God says, here, you want to know my heart, you want to know my mind? Jesus. Specifically, cruciform Jesus. This is the lengths that I'll go. I mean, we can know a lot. You see Jesus writhing in pain, hanging on the cross, you can know quite a bit about the heart and mind of God. But it's about bringing light. Like, it brings light to a mystery. That's how the New Testament says there was this mystery that was hidden but has now been revealed. So it brings light to the mystery. You want to know God's face? Look at Jesus there on the cross. But it does it in such a way that it remains mysterious. God is the secret who remains concealed even in the sharing. Have you ever had that, sharing the good news with somebody, and it's good news and you have something to offer and you have something to share, but it's still hit, like, this grace, this goodness, this kingdom come to earth, the Jesus taking humanity and lifting up, it's like still hidden, even in our sharing. Let me ask you this. Are you and I able to leave aside the need for clarity? Maybe no one ever told you this at the beginning. I don't think often we tell people about the mystery at the beginning of the Christian faith. We get them in the kingdom and then sometimes they'll hit this stage four experience where they're like bumping up against a wall. It's not new. It's not fresh. It doesn't seem as alive. And they have these questions and old answers don't seem to fit with reality and real life. And so now they're experiencing this dark night of the soul. Do we have room for that? Do we have the ability to say God reveals, but he reveals in such a way that it's hidden and still mysterious? As Peter N said, can you trust? Like, that's hard. In those dark hours, imagine Gethsemane to the point of blood coming down as sweat. Can you trust? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Can we say that prayer? We're in Christ, so I know we can. You see, can we put aside that need for clarity to accept that what is important is that we are embraced by the beloved? In those dark hours, can we put aside, as a child looking up in his mother's face, I don't understand this reality, I don't understand this kind of love, but I'm going to be experienced being known. Even in the woods, even in the darkness where I don't have a compass and I've lost my way, I'm going to be experienced. The philosophers usually ask, does a tree that falls in a forest make a sound? Absolutely, because God is always there. God hears. So even when you are lost in that woods, God's there. Can I trust? Can I look up for that need for have an answer right there in that moment? And can I just experience being known? I'm embraced. I'm loved. I'm the prodigal who is gone, but has come home, and the Father gives out of his abundance. Heavenly Father, thank you for mystery. We don't always say that. We usually say, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for creation. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. All these things that reveal and bring light and give us answers. But we also, at least in this moment, say thank you for mystery and fog that keeps us in the pursuit. Thank you that we don't know, that there aren't clear-cut, defined boundaries, that we have to move outside the box, that you always blow that lid off the box, that you are, anything less than that would be less than us. And so that's why we come here to worship, because there are questions, there is confusion on things, and we come, and at the end of the day, we've asked the questions, we've yelled, we've screamed out as much as we can, and we've lost our voice, but at the end of the day, we kneel and we say, my Lord and my God. And we just simply trust that you're there and that you are love and that you have revealed yourself in Jesus, which raises a whole nother host of questions. And so we keep pursuing. We read things like turn the other cheek, and in a world of terrorism, constantly on the TV screen, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Picking up weapons and fighting, that makes sense. But we live in this kingdom, your world, heaven come to earth, and it's disorienting at times, it's confusing at times, it's frustrating. It causes people to walk away because it's too heavy at times. But we trust tonight that you are there, that faith demands mystery, that you have given us this great sixth sense, the gift of faith that trusts that you are there. And so we trust that you are at work in the world, that you are at work in the newspaper, that you are at work in these issues of black and white, in these issues of men and women, in these issues of problems with heads of governments and nations warring again. We trust that you are at work. And from that, these are tough birth pangs that are bringing for us a beautiful new creation. And we trust enough to tonight to lay down our swords and build weapons and tools that produce. And we trust when you say it's better to give than to receive, we trust in that because it doesn't always feel like it. It feels great to get. And so we trust and we lay down all of those things tonight and we kneel at the foot of a cross where a God who stoops and comes to us. And so enhance and increase the mystery and keep us on the trail. In your name we pray. Amen.